The book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6, and we will read from verse 1. We will read a passage that is very familiar to many of us, but a passage that is of tremendous depth in its meaning and its significance, its message to our hearts. There's so many ways that we can take this passage, what it contains, so many different truths that it presents. And I trust that today the Lord will bless as we read the passage and then come shortly to preach the message the Lord has given, clearly laid in my heart from these verses. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his infallible and precious word. Our text is comprised of verses 5 and 6. So with the word open there, let's bow in prayer and let's look to the Lord for his help. O God, our Father, we pray that we will know thy presence and the touch of the Lord that is so needed and without which we cannot minister the word to this gathered congregation. Come and breathe on us therefore from heaven. May the Holy Spirit of God himself take those things that pertain to Christ, to life and godliness, to the great issues of our guilt, our sin, our pardon, our forgiveness, bear them home to every soul. O Lord, speak with that mighty voice of thine. And this day may there be a work done for thee, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah chapter 6. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. These verses, 5 right through to 7 actually, we will consider by the help of the Lord. Now there's a variety of views concerning this man, this prophet Isaiah, and a variety of views as to what was going on at this time in his life and in his experience as a prophet of the Lord. One view is that at this juncture in his ministry, He is now being ordained, as it were, by the Lord. Up to this point, he has just been a candidate for the prophetic ministry, and now he's solemnly set apart and ordained by the Lord himself for the ministry that is before him. Others contend that up to this time he had seen little success in his ministry. He had therefore grown very discouraged. He began to doubt his call to the prophetic work. And therefore God intervened and gave him a fresh commission in such a fashion as to excite his zeal and his fervor for the ministry that still lay ahead of him. But whatever view of Isaiah and his experience we may take as far as what we read of in this chapter is concerned, the narrative does reveal that he did receive a commission from the Lord on this occasion. Now that commission is recorded in the second part of the chapter, which I did not read with you today, but in verses 9 to 13 you read there of the great commission that is given to the Lord's servant, and it truly is a most solemn commission when you read it, when you study it, when you understand it. Its terms indicate that Isaiah's subsequent ministry was going to be one of pronouncing God's judicial hardening of the nation for their apostasy and for their departure from the faith and from the truth, and for their refusal to repent of their sins. Now, Judah's apostasy, because Isaiah did minister to Judah, the southern kingdom, Judah's apostasy and a departure from the Word of God had been going on for quite some time, in spite of warnings, not only from Isaiah, but from other prophets. It had preceded, and there were also warnings not only against their sin, but warnings of judgment that was going to come upon them. But they persisted in their wickedness. And because of that persistence, God purposed to send on them, as part of their judgment, a judicial blindness and hardness of heart that would then result in their coming under his judgment in the captivity of Babylon. That is essentially what you find in these verses at the end of this chapter. And therefore it was a most serious message that this prophet Isaiah was commissioned to preach at this time that's in view in this chapter. Now such a terrible commission demanded a most thorough dealing by God with the prophet himself, that he might be prepared and strengthened to deliver such a dark message. And therefore it's no surprise that the first part of this chapter records the Lord's dealings with Isaiah himself, as a result of which there was a willingness in his heart to go with the message of God. The prophet's willingness is summed up in those powerful words in verse 8. Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. There you have the willingness of the man of God to go. He felt the dealings of God with his soul, but they produced in him this willingness, this unhesitating submission to the Lord and to his will. And this dealing of God with him impelled him to go forward and to take this dark and terrible message of impending wrath and judgment to the nation, and administer in such a way that though he warned them and though he pled with them, yet their hearts were hardened and they would not repent. But went on right into captivity, of course, long after Isaiah's day, but certainly in fulfillment of what is brought to our attention here in these verses. And indeed, by the dealings of God with this man, he was also strengthened to continue his ministry right through to the end, and, as we are told by Jewish historians, suffer martyrdom in a most cruel fashion at the hands of his fellow Jews. Now, in the light of these facts, I personally would see in this chapter the prophet Isaiah simply moving into a new phase of his ministry. He has been ministering. I wouldn't see this, as it were, his ordination. He may have been discouraged, and no doubt he was discouraged again as time went by. And I would see this chapter recording a phase of new ministry, a phase of ministry that demanded the heart-searching meeting with God that is recorded in the first 9 verses of this chapter, in order for this man to be equipped and to be established, renewed in his own soul, to go on with the ministry that God had given to him. And I would suggest to you this morning that in nature, in essence, this first section of Isaiah chapter 6 gives us the record of a spiritual crisis in the experience of Isaiah, the prophet of God. Have you ever noticed that though Isaiah is the largest of the major prophets as regards the volume which he wrote taking his book, though this is the largest of the major prophets, yet this is one of only a very few instances where the prophet actually talks about himself, as it were. There are a few other occasions, but compared with Jeremiah or Ezekiel, which are other major prophets, or Daniel, you'll find there's very little in the book of Isaiah where he actually tells us something of his own experiences with God and the dealings that God took with him in his own life. And therefore, as we listen on here, as we watch on here and see all of this taking place, we are listening in, we're watching on as Isaiah goes through this spiritual crisis and is dealt with by God. Now when we study these verses carefully, especially what we have in our text from verse 5 through to verse 8 or 9, and study Isaiah's spiritual crisis, it will be found that there are 3 outstanding features of that crisis that are presented to our minds and to our hearts. Moreover, while individuals may go through a variety of spiritual crises, I'm talking now about ourselves, while we may go through a variety of spiritual crises, what I'm simply saying is yours most likely will not be like Isaiah's as regards all the details. But all of us here today, saved or unsaved even, do face times of great crisis and times of spiritual crisis. For the believer, it's God coming to deal afresh with your soul, show you something new, deal with you in a fashion perhaps in which he has never dealt with you before. For the unbeliever, there's always a spiritual crisis upon you as you're faced again and again and again with your need as a sinner, with your depravity of life, with your guilt before God, with your need of Christ. There's always a spiritual crisis. If only you had the sensibility to recognize it. And I trust you'll recognize it today. But what I want you to see with me today is this, that no matter what that spiritual crisis might be, in these verses, we have 3 features of a spiritual crisis to which all of us would do well to take heed. First of all, notice a great confession. It's found there in that 5th verse. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. There is extorted from the lips of this man a genuine confession in the midst of the crisis that he's going through as God deals with his soul. And we are taught by this that when God is truly dealing with men, whether they're saved or unsaved, and they are aware of it and are certainly feeling it, there will come a confession. It will be forthcoming, and it will be the very same as this. Woe is me, for I am undone. Now look with me at the evoking or the extorting of that confession. Notice how the words in verse 5 run. Then said I, woe is me. And you'll notice it's very simple and very clear that the word then connects us with the preceding verses, and therefore shows us what it was that actually evoked from Isaiah's heart and his lips The confession that he makes, what is it? It is the vision of the Lord that he had just received. What he saw of the Lord drew out of him, evoked from him, out of his very inner being, this confession as we find it here in these verses. And that is verified by the final words of verse 5, which read this way, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Connect those two parts of the verse. Woe is me, I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's therefore clear to us all that what brought this confession out of the heart of Isaiah was a sight, a vision of the Lord. Now the Bible's full of examples, other than this one, of individuals who in a variety of circumstances and times met the Lord, saw the Lord, even as he appeared to them, of course, which he does not do now, but they met the Lord, they saw the Lord, and they were plunged into a spiritual crisis. And in the midst of that crisis, there was evoked from their hearts the very same confession, "Woe is me, I am undone," or similar words. You'll find this right through the Word of God. Therefore, men and women, a true vision, as it were, a true and genuine knowledge of the Lord is going to bring from our hearts this cry, this confession, even as Isaiah made it, "Woe is me." A true knowledge of the Lord will bring that from the depths of our hearts. Moreover, may I show you that while he had a vision of the Lord, what really dominated that vision of the Lord was a consciousness of the Lord's holiness. It was that really smote this man and really drew these words from his heart. A vision, a consciousness of the awful, terrible, the holiness of God. You will find in the first four verses which give to us the vision that they had. It's all centered there. The words are all centered there on the holiness of the Lord. And it's all summed up by those awful words of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And men and women, do they never see this? It is a consciousness of the holiness of the Lord that will bring forth the confession of repentance and brokenness over sin, as we find it here in the words of the prophet Isaiah. It is a knowledge of the great and the terrible and the awful holiness of the Lord. How essential that men have an awareness of God's holiness. It is that and that alone that will bring the sinner, for example, to brokenness and repentance. It is that and that alone that will cause the believer to take stock of his life and consider his ways and have a long, hard look at where he is spiritually, what his condition is as a believer before God, in the sense of, is he going on with God or is he standing still or going back? Oh, it is a sight. It is a knowledge. It is a consciousness of the awful holiness of God that will bring that about. Now, God's holiness is a personal holiness. It says there in that third verse, "Holy is the Lord." It's repeated three times, but just look at those words. "Holy is the Lord." Those words tell us the personal holiness of the very being of God. He has a nature, he has a being that is one of what we might call being essentially, morally pure and holy. That simply means that God's holiness, and I put it this way to make it as simple as I can, God's holiness is not attached to him. God's holiness is not received into his being. God's holiness belongs to his being. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It is a personal holiness. Remember those awful words that are found repeatedly in the book of Leviticus, where the Lord, as he deals with Israel and commands Israel to be a holy people, says this, I am holy. And the language indicates that God never was, and God is not, and never will be anything else but holiness. Personified. It is a personal holiness. And oh, my friends, it's a dreadful thing to realize today that we are in the presence of a God who is holy in this sense, as Hannah put it when she was praying after the birth of Samuel, "There is none holy as the Lord. There is none holy as the Lord." Because he is holy in his very nature. And that shows to you and me how devoid of personal holiness we are. If you look there at verse 3, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice, men and women, that the holiness of the Lord and the glory of the Lord are the same. We talk about the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is a revelation of the holiness of God. One is the same as the other. They are synonymous. Holy is God. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. That is essentially the holiness of God. His own personal holiness. His glory. Now remember what it says in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That is, have come short of the holiness of God. That's our condition. May you understand today that you are without this personal holiness. May every believer here today realize that in having any holiness of life or character, any holiness of desire or longing, it was not yours. It wasn't a personal holiness. It became yours by grace. It has been given to you by God. And we rejoice today that one day he will make us perfectly holy. But it's not our own personal holiness in the sense that we never had it before it was given to us. It was not part of our being. No, here is our being summed up. We all have sinned. And we have come short. Oh, very far short, an infinite distance short of the glory of God. And you who are not saved, who may clutch to the idea that somehow or other you have a personal acceptance with God or holiness before God, may you realize that your terrible condition is summed up in those solemn words, "You come short of the glory, the holiness of God, so far short of it, that you, my friend, are nothing else but a mass of vileness and corruption and wickedness and depravity, as every man is by nature." That's your condition. God's personal holiness shows us our absolute lack of holiness. It's also a preeminent holiness, because you will find that in Scripture, God's holiness is what really constitutes his majesty. Go back again to verse 3. And as I have shown you, notice how his holiness is equated with his glory or his majesty. We have already read that verse a number of times. Holy is the Lord, then the glory of the Lord fills the earth. So here you find that it is a preeminent holiness. Then go to verse 1. And notice how Isaiah at the beginning of this vision saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He saw the Lord seated, exalted in his majestic glory and power, and in his appearance as it's described here. And therefore God's holiness is a preeminent holiness. It is majestic. Moses put it this way in his great song after coming out of Egypt. He said in his Exodus 15:11 that God is glorious in holiness. Glorious in holiness. And what's the application of that to us? Preeminent holiness. As Isaiah saw it, was smitten by it, and confessed, "Woe is me," and lamented his own sinfulness. The application is this: that when we see that God not only is personally holy and only holy and preeminently so, we see that he will not lower his standards for sinful men. God will not lower his standards, because his holiness is a holiness that belongs to the throne. To the throne of glory and the throne of heaven. And my dear friend, God therefore will not lower, he will not demote the standards that he has set for the likes of us. He will not do that. Therefore, see today again the awful corruption that has set into our land, into its people. Yea, it's found across the face of the world. It always has been there, but never as before. Never before as right now. This awful thinking that they believe in God at all, that his standards are pliable, that his own standard of holiness is something that men can play with and lower. And in religion, oh, how men are bringing down the standards of God and bringing in the standards of man. We have to think of that individual who's become the Archbishop of Canterbury just recently, who claims that he is a white druid, who is very, very much in favour of the ordaining of sodomites and all of the other abominations with which he's in favour. And they try to tell us, well, you know, God loves these people. God does love sinners. And God is able to save the vilest of sinners. But the love of God is always compatible with the holiness of God. He does not lower the throne. He does not lower his standard. He's preeminently holy. And dear sinner, if you could only see the preeminence of the holiness of God as it's reflected here in these verses, you would fall down like Isaiah. You would begin to feel, maybe for the first time in your life, how unholy you are. And you begin to realize as well that you can't sin and get away with it. To put it in plain terms, it's impossible. God, being who he is not going to lower the standards of his own truth, his own law, his own holiness for anyone. And therefore you are in dire danger of eternal ruin. And doubly so if you think that you may sin against the law, which is the reflection of God's holiness, and get away with it. And somehow or other escape the consequences. It is personal, preeminent holiness. It's a perfect holiness. Notice how it was repeated. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And among other things, that conveys to us the perfect holiness of God, three being the number of completion. Notice in verse 2 where the seraphim are saying they cover themselves, including their eyes and their feet, for they could not look on the dazzling purity of the Lord, and they could not, as it were, go into his presence. And these are the seraphim. And the word seraphim, that actual word means fire. The seraphim are a rank of angels, and they themselves are pure. They never sinned. They never fell along with Satan and his minions. They retained their first estate along with all the rest of heaven's hosts. And these seraphim, these fiery ones, pure through and through, oh, they themselves must, as we see here in this graphic picture of them, they must cover their faces, lest they be blinded with the dazzling purity of the Lord's holiness, and even lest they be consumed. And my friend, that being so, How impossible it is for people like you or me to enter into the presence of God as we are. It's impossible. That's the application of the perfect holiness of God. Remember what Paul said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Let me tell you, sinner, you need a holiness that is perfect. If you're ever to see the Lord, that is, if you're ever to go to heaven, enter into His presence, you need that holiness. Believers even need it now as they think of drawing near to the Lord in prayer and in worship. How can we draw near to this God of this perfect holiness lest we be consumed? And the answer, of course, is through Christ. And we'll see that a little later here. But here is the point again. I make it to your heart. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's also a powerful holiness. Do not miss that point made in verse 4. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. It was in the presence of that holiness that the temple trembled, that the doorposts of the temple shook. Remember what happened when God came down at Mount Sinai? The very same kind of thing happened. The Lord came down on the mount to give the law. It was a manifestation of His holiness, and the whole mountain shook. And the people trembled. And they cried in their fear to God not to bring them near to the mount, lest they would be consumed. There you have, my friend, the powerful holiness of God. What it's simply saying is, there is no escape from the holiness of God. God's holiness, just as it shook the posts of the door of the temple in this vision, God's holiness is one day going to shake and unseat and remove all the wicked among men and bring them down to hell. It is a powerful holiness. No man can abide it in his sin. No man can remain before God in his sin, before that powerful holiness. He must needs be removed and cast down to utter destruction. Here is the holiness of God. This is what evoked that confession. Woe is me. But then look at the extent of the confession. It was a full confession. Confession of his defilement. I am a man of unclean lips. Very quickly, let me tell you what he meant by that. The sense of those words. I am a man of unclean lips. Well, for one thing, what is uttered from the lips is an indicator of what is in the heart. You remember what James says in James 2 and verse 2. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. That is a telling statement. Listen to it. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Now, people are quite happy to use other standards to make themselves feel good. And they will say, I never did this, that, or the other thing. They measure themselves by the standard that's human. They look at other people. They say, I'm not as bad as him. I never have done that, etc., etc. And no doubt there are people sitting here today and you have done that, because we all have done that. But here the Lord says, if any man offend not, he doesn't mention deed or activity, he mentions word. Why does he do that? Because what we say comes out of our hearts. What we utter from our lips is the expression of what is found in our souls. And if from your lips there may come forth cursing and swearing and bitterness and unclean talk and vile language. It's but the indication that in your soul there is the very same thing. There's a nature that is vile and corrupt and wretched. And therefore, what you say is but a revelation of what you are. That's one thing. And you know, there's no believer even here today who's without guilt here. Because our lips can never be said never to give offense. We all say the wrong thing, and that's putting it mildly. Never mind the backbiting and the slander and the criticism and all the rest of it. Oh, men and women, we are of unclean lips. We are vile. There's another reason why he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And it's borrowed from the idea or the truth concerning the leper. When the leper was found out to be a leper, according to the ceremonial law, it says this about him in Leviticus 13. He shall put a covering on his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. And as I listen to the words of Isaiah here, I hear reverberating from his words the very language of the leper. Because Isaiah realizes that before God, he is nothing better than a leper. He's unclean. His whole nature is vile and obnoxious. You see, the leper put the covering on the upper lip, and that meant it hung right down over his whole mouth, which means that through it came the muffled cry, unclean, the confession of his corruption and his awful defilement under the ceremonial system. And in the Bible, we are taught by all of that, that when a man comes face to face with God, he's immediately aware at once of the corruption of his own heart and nature. And that was all taught by that law concerning the leper. And it's also in view in the words of James, about the lips and the mouth. You see, men and women, it is from within that our defilement comes. In other words, looking at the extent of this confession, it is a confession of defilement. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. May you see that. May you see, dear friend, today as never before, the corrupt heart that's within you. There's nothing good in it. Oh, sinner, you're full of vileness, full of spiritual uncleanness, full of moral uncleanness and corruption. Your thoughts, oh, how polluted they may have been in the days gone by. And even among some of those who take the name of the Lord, you have been feeding your soul on that which can only produce corruption of mind. Now you see today that you're unclean. Your whole being's defiled. Look also at the fact that it was a confession of his danger. Woe is me, for I am undone. That word means to be cut off. Isaiah recognized here that if the Lord were to deal with him in strict justice, that's the point he's making. If God were to deal with him in strict justice alone, he would be cut off. Now this is a man of God. But he is a man of God truly, because he recognizes that what he deserves is to be cut off. And the person who's truly saved always recognizes that. Though we know the great truth of justification, though we know the great truth that God preserves his people and all of that, yet at the same time, the real child of God before God, in the light of God's awful holiness, is going to cry out, I am undone. If I am left, if God would abandon me, then I can receive nothing else but to be cut off from his presence forever. And he realizes that that would be nothing less than he deserves. That's a very searching test of whether a man is truly saved. Have you ever found yourself, my friend, getting down before God to confess, woe is me, me, I am undone. If I really got what I have earned, I would be cut off. I would be damned right now. And if the believer has to confess that that's what he should have, then how great is the danger of the unconverted? Because that is what you will have. And out of hell, there will be evoked this awful cry, woe is me, for I am undone. I am cut off. I am lost. And I deserve it. Here's the confession. Oh, I would to God that that same confession would arise from the hearts of believers and unbelievers alike across this company today in the sight of the awful holiness of God. But look here and notice a great consolation. Another thing about this crisis, the great consolation, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim, tells us how he brought this live coal, he touched the lips of Isaiah. It's all there in those two verses. This is the great consolation. When we examine these two verses, just for a moment or two with me right now, you will see various details of gospel consolation. And they're striking. Here's my friend, the only consolation there is, and thank God it is there, but the only consolation there is for the man who feels as Isaiah felt is the gospel consolation. Maybe you are troubled and broken right now, and I hope you are, I pray you are. Believers troubled and broken over failure and sin and all that has been in the days gone by, whatever your situation is, or unbelievers right now feeling to the very depth of their being, I am undone, I am unclean. But here's the consolation. Look at it with me quickly. Notice the swiftness of that consolation. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me. The point they made there is that when a sinner has been brought to the point where the Lord would have him, and he cries out in the agony of his soul, he's shown here that the consolation will be applied at once. Then flew one of the seraphim. Well, man, let me tell you today, if you are deeply moved and broken over your sin and you wonder, is there any hope? Thank God there is a hope, there's a consolation, and more than that, it is swiftly applied. The seraphim flew. You see, where there's a broken-hearted sinner, Jesus Christ stands ready and willing and quick to save. And all you need do, dear sinner, out of the depths, as the psalmist put it, out of the depths I cried unto thee, O Lord. All you have to do is cry. Lord will fly, as it were, and console your soul with the blessed consolation of the gospel. What is the symbol of the consolation? It is that coal that is in view in these verses. In source, it came from the altar, as it says there, a live coal from off the altar. Now, very quickly, in the temple of old, there were two altars. There was the brazen altar where the sacrifice was made, and there was the altar of incense in the holy place where the high priest stood and prayed. But those two altars had a very close connection for this reason, and listen carefully to the reason. When the sacrifice was made on the great brazen altar out in the outer court, then the priest would go And he would take a coal, a burning coal, from that brazen altar into the holiest of all, and he would use that to ignite the incense on the altar of incense. Now, in that you have a double type of Christ, our high priest. The brazen altar with the sacrifices. There's Christ, our sacrifice even, being consumed with the wrath of God, feeling the full extent of divine vengeance and divine justice, suffering under the burning, fiery flame of a sin-hating God, who, because he is just, must punish his Son. But you see, men and women, when you go into the holy place, to the altar of incense, there's the other side of the type, the other part of the type. There is Christ now praying for those for whom he has died. And we must see this. In that live coal, we have a full presentation of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the sacrifice and you have the supplication. You have the priest dying and offering up himself. But you have the priest living in glory, praying for those for whom he died. And that is the consolation of the gospel. The perfect work of Christ. That was what was brought to Isaiah. You will notice that the angel, when he took that coal from the altar, he used a pair of tongs. Why did he do that? For the simple reason that the work of Christ is perfect and does not need the addition of anything, not even an angel. The angel couldn't touch the coal at that moment when he took it off the altar to bring out that truth. See that? That brings out the fact that there is a perfect work that saves. And men and women, the great consolation that you need for your soul, it is that truth. As Paul puts it in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's by the work of Christ. So that's all you need. Believer, that's all you need. As you're aware of your own personal defilement and failure, all you need is a new sight, fresh look at the perfect work of Christ. And then you see something else here, not only its source, it came from the altar, but look at its strength. It says it was a live coal, dead ritual. The gospel is alive. And therefore, though taken away from the altar, the coal remained alive and was brought to Isaiah. It was still alive. It was a burning coal. And therefore you have the truth presented to us that the work of Christ not only is perfect, but the work of Christ is fresh. It is the ever-living one whom we serve. It is a sacrifice that has never lost its value that saves. It's the blood that has never lost its power that sanctifies. It is the new and living way that leads to God. The live coal. And dear sinner, that's what you need. The application of the full merits of Jesus Christ. Powerful, fresh. As we say in the old hymn, the blood shall never lose its power. And that's the consolation of the sinner. A great consolation. And then in closing, a great confidence. Look at verse 8. Look at this carefully, my friend. It says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." There's the great confidence. It rings out clearly. It is confidence that has been derived from how the Lord dealt with him. And notice that there was confidence concerning his state. He says,
Here am I. The Lord's question was, who will go for us? Isaiah says immediately, here am I.
You know what that means in the original Hebrew? Behold me. Behold me. You see, he's just cried out, woe is me. I'm undone, I'm unclean. But as soon as he gets a new application, as it were, of the merits of Christ and the blood, he can say immediately, behold me. There is confidence concerning his state. In other words, Isaiah could, that day as he was before the Lord, he could rejoice that God could look on him, scrutinize him, examine him, and he's asking the Lord to do that. Here am I, Lord, behold me, Lord, have a good look at me. In other words, what he's saying is, Lord, I'm covered by the merits of the sacrifice. And I can stand before thee acceptably. Behold me. Confidence concerning his state. And then confidence concerning his service. Send me. Take those two little statements. Behold me. Send me. And there you have confidence in the life of a believer. Let me ask you today, are you resting in the perfect work of a perfect Christ? If you aren't, then you cannot say before God, look on me, in the sense of having the Lord look on you to find that you are accepted, because you're condemned. Sinner, you need Christ. And those who are saved, once you understand the gospel, once you're living in the enjoyment of Christ, once you're rejoicing in the full prevailing merit and the efficacy of the blood of the Lamb, you can say to the Lord, Lord, send me. I'm here. I'm redeemed. I'm justified. Now I will go to serve you. Notice, my friend, that it's the gospel that gives a man a standing with God, and it's the gospel that enables the Christian to live the Christian life. It's always the gospel. And it's so sad and tragic that many of the Lord's people are not only living in doubts and fears about their own state, but they're vainly attempting to serve the Lord, not knowing where they stand with God. And no man can serve the Lord until he is assured, I am right with God. Are you right with God? Some of you aren't. Some of you are totally and completely lost. You're facing eternal ruin. May you get this day before the Lord. May you trust Him. And He will have you. And He will save you. And then He will use you. May God write His word in our hearts for His glory and for His own eternal praise.